reading this morning comes from Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace within your walls, security within your towers. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second lesson this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 7. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not of the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if the Spirit is in you, put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he said to them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil, and produce grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. Anyone who hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, and immediately he falls away. As for this, for what was sown on the thorns, or among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Friends, will you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we give you great thanks that through it you speak to us. And so, Father, will you open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to receive all that you would have us to receive. Father, we pray that you would let us know the true riches that come from being in your presence this morning. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder, have you ever received an invitation that when you got to where you were being invited to, it turned out to be so much more than you expected? I received an invitation one time. It was years ago. Laura and I were still living in Nashville at the time, and we received an invitation for a friend's birthday party. And so we were like, yeah, of course, we'll go to this birthday party. And so on the day that the party was supposed to happen, we followed the directions to the address, and the address was definitely not a house where my friend lived. This was a big, beautiful house up in the Tennessee hills. It was just gorgeous, and so we're like, okay, so this has got to be a friend of our friend's. So we walk in the door, and all of a sudden, I start seeing gold and platinum records all over the walls. There's a bookshelf right as you walk in that has multiple Grammys, and multiple Dove Awards on this Grammy, or on this bookshelf. And all of a sudden, we start putting two and two together. And all of a sudden, my friend comes out and welcomes us, and then behind her comes Michael W. Smith. If you have been following Christian music for the last several decades, you know Michael W. Smith is a pretty big deal. And for me, it was a huge deal because I was and still am a huge fan of Michael W. Smith. And so we got to this birthday party and we were there to celebrate my friend. But in being able to do that, I got to hang out with one of my musical heroes. And he showed me all around his house. He took me down to his studio that was in his basement where several of his most iconic records were recorded. But it was just this great time. We received this invitation to come to something that we were excited about. And then when we got there, it turned out to be so much more. You know, there's lots of examples of invitations in Scripture. And these invitations turn out to be something way more than the people have expected. Another example that I can think of is John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus is walking through the region of Samaria, and he takes a seat at a well called Jacob's Well. And at this well, a woman comes to him. Now, he knows everything about her. He knows that she has a less than reputable reputation. She's been married 5 times, and she's living with a guy who's not her husband now. And he knows that she is a person who is already filled with lots of guilt and shame. And so she comes to draw water, and he starts up a conversation. And in that conversation, he issues her an invitation. And it goes way beyond anything she could have expected. See, the invitation that we find in John chapter 4 of Jesus with the woman at the well actually consists of two parts. Their conversations start by talking about water. And Jesus issues her an invitation that goes like this. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again." See, the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, she thought she was coming to get water. And then in the conversation, Jesus actually invites her to give water, but then he turns it around on her. And he says, no, let me give you water. Here's an invitation. Let me and receive this invitation. And this water, in this water, Jesus invites her to receive not just water, but salvation and life. A life that satisfies the hunger and thirst in her soul that she's been trying to find, that she's been trying to get satisfied in so many other ways. See, Jesus invites her out of the life that she had been living and into a life that only he can give. And believe me, it goes way beyond anything that she could have ever expected. See, aren't you thankful that Jesus meets us right where we are? See, he met her exactly where she was. And in that meeting, he issues an invitation. Now, that invitation actually has a second part to it because the conversation turns to worship. And he says this to her. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." In other words, the Father is inviting such people to worship him. Again, it's so wonderful that God meets us right where we are. Wherever we find ourselves, whether in location or wherever we find ourselves in life, Jesus meets us and he issues an invitation to come and find life and to come and worship the Father. See, the invitation that he gives to the woman at the well is to not worship according to the old ways, but according to the new ways that's found now in the presence of Jesus, the Messiah. Friends, this morning, we're going to look at even another invitation. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 122. We're going to be in Psalm 122 this morning. And again, what we're going to see in Psalm 122 is we're going to see another invitation where our psalmist is issued an invitation to come and also worship in the presence of God. And our psalmist will begin to describe all the things that can be experienced when we come and worship in the presence of God. And friends, I want to say that I'm convinced that Psalm 122 is actually a psalm that we need to hear today, because Jesus is inviting us, I believe, to come, to be in his presence wherever we are. Wherever we are, to worship and to find life. So let's dive into Psalm 122. And as I said, if you've got your Bibles, read along with me. We're going to be in verse 1. Verse 1 starts out like this. It says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Now, this psalm, it says in the superscript of, if you've got your Bible, it says in the superscript of the psalm that says a psalm of David. So it's most likely that this is a psalm that was written by David. And surely David was the quintessential worshiper, right? He was the one who had a heart of worship. So anytime anybody would issue an invitation for him to come and to worship, it was going to make his heart sing, because that's who he was most in his innermost being. He was a worshiper. And so he gets this invitation. It says others have come to him and have said, "Let's not stay here. Let's not stay where we are. Let's go over there. Let's go to Jerusalem and to the temple." And so what do? They set out on this journey at this invitation. They set out on the journey and they go to the house of the Lord. Now the phrase, the house of the Lord, for David, that would have meant the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. But later, as pilgrims would have picked up this word, or David's words, and made them their own, they would have been thinking about the temple, and they would have been thinking about the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple is pretty magnificent, right? The temple was beautiful. It was majestic. It was impressive, kind of like the house that I went to for my friend's birthday party. But you know what ultimately makes the psalmist glad? It's not the temple itself, but it's what's inside the temple. The glory of the Lord, the presence of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that he can commune with and meet with in a very intimate way. That's what's being anticipated here by our psalmist. And so obviously someone like David would have known what to expect when he got there. And so he begins to tell us why being in the presence of the Lord makes him rejoice. And the first thing he tells us is that in the presence of the Lord, there is unity. There's unity. Listen to what he says. In verse 3, he says, "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord." Now, he begins to describe this unity by describing Jerusalem, the holy city in which the house of the presence of the Lord is found. He says that it is built firmly together. Now, an older translation translates it like this, and I really like this. It says, "Jerusalem, a city at unity with itself." I think that's a great translation. Think of it this way. It's a city in which all of its components are working together as one, in which all the inner workings of that city, they're not at odds with each other, and they're not conflicting or working against each other. They're in unity. They're in unity, and that's making for prosperity and is making for security. Now, in one sense, this is a kind of an idealized, almost utopian vision that he begins to paint here. But at the same time, this was always the hope for Jerusalem, that it would be a city built together at unity with itself, and therefore it would bring hope not just to the people of God, but also to the entire world around it. And then he says this. He says that the tribes of the Lord go up to it. The tribes of the Lord. You know, usually whenever it's talked about Israel, it's the 12 tribes of Israel, or the tribes of Israel. This is the only time in Scripture that the phrase "the tribes of the Lord" is used. Now, he's talking about the 12 tribes, definitely. But there's a picture in this particular phrase, "the tribes of the Lord," that actually points way beyond just the tribes of Israel. See, the picture of the tribes of Israel was supposed to be a picture of unity, of unity. Each of the tribes of Israel had their own uniquenesses. See, as they spread out and as they found their own regions, they developed their own histories, their own stories, their own characteristics, and their own uniquenesses. And in fact, that was actually what made the festivals so beautiful, is all the tribes would come up in all of their uniquenesses and all of their diversities, and they would intermingle. And they would actually, at the festivals, they'd actually meet people and they'd say, "Hey, what tribe are you from?" "Oh, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah. What about you?" "I'm the tribe of Benjamin," or so on and so forth. And they would begin to tell each other their stories. And it would be that in that diversity of tribes, that the unity of the people of God would be found. See, all of the tribes of Israel, they were descended from Abraham, but they all developed their own distinctiveness. And it was in that diversity that unity was found. And in fact, that was actually meant to be a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven, of what it would look like when God's Messiah was finally on the throne. And so when he says the tribes of the Lord, it's actually a foretaste of what it will be when people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation come and worship the God of Israel and his Messiah. And in doing so, they would find life and they would find salvation. See, this is a unity within the diversity of tribes, and it's a beautiful picture of what happens when all of God's people come together and worship Jesus. Now, in our world today, well, not just our world today, it's been going on ever since the fall, but particularly in our world today, what we experience is not the unity of tribes, but we experience a lot of tribalisms. A lot of tribalisms. Tribalism is when we take whatever tribe we associate ourselves with, whether it's our national identity, whether it's our race, whether it's our political association, whether it's our church denomination, whether it's our generation or whatever, and we take that tribe and we say, "My tribe is better than everybody else's tribe." And That doesn't make for unity. That's tribalism. In fact, it actually causes further division and further disunity. Tribalism is neither good nor beautiful nor even biblical, because what the scriptures hold out for us is an invitation to something better. You see, true worship transcends all of these things, and yet, at the same time, takes all of its particularities and fits it together into something that is beautiful and something that is joyful. In the fourth century, one of the great fathers of the church and one of the great preachers of the church, St. John Chrysostom, he comments on this about how Christian worship adds to this unity and is a foretaste of the unity in heaven. Here's what John Chrysostom says. In talking about worship, he says, the song that we just sung blended all voices together and caused one single harmonious chant to arise. Young and old, rich and poor, men and women, slave and free, all sang one single melody. All of the inequalities of social life are hereby banished. Together, we make up a single choir in perfect equity of rights and of expression, whereby earth imitates heaven. Such is the noble character of the church. Isn't that a beautiful quote? It shows us how we get a foretaste in worship of what we can experience in the heavenly kingdom. See, in true worship, we are invited into true unity. But our psalmist doesn't stop there. He actually says that we're also invited into true justice. Verse 5, he says, there thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of God. In the Bible, the understanding of justice comes from the belief in making a decision based on godly wisdom, and it decides in a manner that is equitable for all. Now, there's an aspect of biblical justice that is punitive, in which evil and wrongdoing is dealt with, is rightly dealt with, and that's a good thing. But biblical justice also has the issue of what's called restorative justice, that when decisions are made, both parties are actually restored to each other. And that comes through confession and repentance, and it comes from giving forgiveness and extending grace and mercy. See, also in biblical justice, biblical justice is one that also rules in favor of equity. It's not weighted in favor of, say, one tribe over another tribe. See, in Jerusalem, our psalmist pilgrim is actually looking towards the throne of David, the throne of David, which is the place where this kind of justice is found and is established for all of God's people. David's throne is a reference to the coming of the Messiah, the person of God in whom the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God dwells. And only he can give that kind of justice, which is true and which is beautiful. Friends, you know, when we come into worship, the place where we place ourselves under God's justice, if you will, is in the reading of God's word. We place ourselves all at the same level under the reading of God's authoritative word, and it judges us. It seeks out those things in our life that are sinful and that make for injustice. And it calls us to transform. It calls us to be formed according to God's word and according to his ways. And through it, God speaks, through the word of God, God speaks to us and calls us to be the people of the Messiah that he wants us to be. Now, in true worship, there is true unity, there is true justice. And then he says there's also true peace. There's true peace. Verse 6, he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The idea of peace is found everywhere in the Psalms. It's ubiquitous. You can't hide from it. It's also found especially in the Psalms of Ascent. If you remember, our very first psalm starts with our psalmist and our pilgrim who is longing for peace at the deepest part of his soul because he's living among a people who are very violent and warlike and divisive. Peace is the longing of the pilgrim's soul. Now, the peace that's being longed for here is this word shalom, and we've talked a lot about shalom. It's not just the absence of violence. This is the vision in which everything is rightly fitted together. Again, that language of being fit together, like a completed puzzle or a well-built wall. It's a vision of wholeness, and it makes for an environment in which conflict and division really aren't even thinkable. In fact, Jerusalem, means city of peace. Again, that was always the hope for Jerusalem, that it would be a place where God's shalom would be found. Now, notice how he talks about peace here. What he says is this. He says he's longing for peace, but he's not longing for peace just for himself, but for others as well. See, our psalmist knows that you can't keep peace to yourself. In fact, you can't have peace all by yourself. Peace naturally involves others. He says this, he says, may they be secure who love you. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. And then he ends, he says, for the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. I will seek your good. See, our psalmist finds that in the presence of God in worship, all of a sudden, our focus turns to God and it turns outward. It takes itself off of us and it focuses on God and on the people whom God loves. And so then our psalmist finds peace with God, and we'll talk about that in a second. But he also wants this peace to be shared. And he wants to work for the good so that others might experience this peace that is found in Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot more that I can say about this particular psalm, but I want to start wrapping it up, and I want to make a few connections here. Jerusalem is the holy city. It's still the holy city of God. But the truth is we don't worship in Jerusalem anymore, do we? We don't worship. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We're living in that time that Jesus invited the woman at the well into, where the time in which we neither worship and where we don't have to just worship either on that mountain or in Jerusalem in order to worship, to go to the one mountain or to go to Jerusalem just to worship the Father. And so when we read Psalm 122 and it's talking about Jerusalem, what does that mean for us? Well, I believe that we have to read all of the Old Testament and especially the Psalms Christologically, what's meant by reading it through the lens of Jesus, because we're living now in this time of the Savior. And so I believe when we read it through the lens of Jesus, what we see is that, and when we think about Jerusalem, we think about the coming promised New Jerusalem. The coming promised New Jerusalem, that's what we as Christian pilgrims are longing for. We get a vision of that in Revelation 21, and it's this beautiful vision of a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem with a new temple, and it's coming down out of heaven, and it's like a bride adorned for her husband. It's this beautiful, majestic vision, and it says that in it, God will dwell with his people. And then later in Revelation 21, it talks about all the nations of the world flocking to this new Jerusalem and walking by its light, bringing all the glories of the nations to come and to worship the God of Israel. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what causes us to rejoice as Christians, is to come and to experience the New Jerusalem. Now, how do we experience the New Jerusalem? Well, the New Jerusalem is a future reality. But like all things in the time that we're living in, it's what we call now but not yet. We can still experience the New Jerusalem and all the glories of it therein, even now, if only partially. How do we experience it? Well, we experience it when we come to Jesus by faith, when we accept his invitation to come into the new life that he offers for us. See, when we come to Jesus by faith, we experience unity, because when we come to Jesus by faith, we are united personally with Jesus. See, that's what salvation is all about, being united with Jesus, where his life becomes our life, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And when we are united with Jesus, then we're therefore united with everybody else who is also united with Jesus, with all the people of God. Because remember, salvation, he takes us from out of our individuality and he places us within a new community, one that's been bought by his blood, the body of Christ into the church. And when we come to Jesus by faith, we also experience true justice. We experience true justice because Jesus deals with us and deals with our sins and restores us to life. In fact, he dealt with our sins and all of our injustices ultimately on the cross. See, the cross of Jesus is the ultimate act of justice, where he paid a price that we couldn't pay. He took a punishment that was meant for us. And he calls us simply to repent. And in doing so, he pours out his forgiveness. He pours out his love, his mercy, and his grace upon us. And when we come to Jesus by faith, what do we experience but true peace? See, Scripture tells us that Jesus is our peace. He made peace for us between us and God, because he's our mediator. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. It says that we were once enemies of God, that we were outsiders. But now, because of Jesus, we are invited to come near to him. See, it says that he's torn down the dividing wall of hostility. Friends, in worship, we are invited to come and to meet with the living God. And in worship, we experience the realities, or even just the foretaste of the realities of the coming kingdom, this new Jerusalem that we're going to. And then what we do is we are sent back out into the world to take those realities back into a world that is devoid of the kingdom, so that by doing so, we can become messengers of Christ's invitation to come and worship in spirit and in truth, to come and drink of the water of life, to come and find life that is satisfying. See, that's what we're inviting others into. We're not inviting them into our tribalisms. We're not inviting them into our man-made social norms or anything like that. No, no, no. No, we're inviting them into the glories of the New Jerusalem, where there is true joy and where there is true intimacy with the Father and with his Messiah, Jesus Christ. See, friends, the woman at the well, she could not keep the invitation to herself. It was too good, and it went way beyond anything that she could have expected. And what did she do? She took the invitation, and she became one of the first evangelists. She took the invitation back and said, "Look what I've experienced. Come and experience this as well." See, Jesus gave her new life, and he can give you new life as well. And so, friends, in our own pilgrimage, and I pray that we take the words of Psalm 122, that we pray them and we make them our own. And in it, I pray that it would give us joy as we are invited to go to that heavenly New Jerusalem. And it gives us the anticipation of all the joy and all the life that we find there. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.